All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, if you would please. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 20. Lord willing, we're going to be addressing Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, where we find the following. It says, "The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, also known as the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Most of the previous message was devoted to expounding upon Hebrews 9:10, wherein I addressed some of the added Mosaic covenants, added components, particularly the dietary and feast days. What the Apostle Paul identified as doctrines of men in Colossians chapter 2, I believe it was Colossians chapter 2, you can check that out. What the Apostle Paul identified as doctrines of men when, this is important, when required under the New Covenant. And the Hebrews author identified as carnal ordinances and also shadows and figures or types of something much better under the New Covenant, most especially Christ, as, for example, amongst a number of other things regarding Him, but as, for example, our New Covenant once for all Passover Lamb, who we should celebrate not merely once a year as our Passover Lamb, but every day of our lives, when every morning taking up the cross, denying ourselves to follow Him wherever He, as our Passover Lamb, leads us, or as our High Priest, or as our King, or as our Lord and Savior. Every day, not just one day, that we should celebrate Him and all that He represents, including our new covenant Passover Lamb, but every single day of our lives. It's what's called renewing our relationship with Him. It's what's called taking up our cross daily to follow after Him, to serve Him with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him, and to identify with Him. With all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. Turn over to Corinthians as regarding our New Covenant Passover Lamb. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I meant to address this in the last message and forgot to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin reading with verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Contextually, not referring to the leaven used in making bread, but the Corinthians and, by extension, our sins, which is what the Old Covenant's leaven typifies. Now, verses 6 and 7 together. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7 together. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 7, purge out therefore, excuse me, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, forgiven. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, what the old covenant's lambs typify. It's all about Christ, all pointing to Christ, to this new covenant relationship with God through our Passover lamb and his sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 8. Purge therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. I'm 6 and 7. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Note, the unleavened bread represents the opposite of the leaven of sin. What's identified here is malice and wickedness. That is, in this instance, the unleavened bread being that of sincerity and truth, again, versus malice and wickedness. Everything herein is referring to the old covenant types and their new covenant anti-types, or their fulfillments, including the Feast of Passover and the Lamb, that once again we should celebrate every day of our lives. As for the feast days, for anyone interested in a more extensive presentation, I would recommend listening to parts 14, 15, and 16, of my expository series on 1 Corinthians, beginning at T1031 on Mission to Israel Org's broadcast library page. I also mentioned in the last message, for anyone interested in a more exhaustive presentation on the dietary ordinances and their relevance under the New Covenant, listen to the three-part audio series entitled Another Look at the Dietary Laws, beginning at T792 on Mission to Israel Org's broadcast library page as well, of course. Also, parts 15 and 16 of my Galatians series, beginning at T1241. Now, with all of that, let's move on. I wanted to add the pattern. Again, I meant to do this in the last message and forgot to do it, as it concerns what we find here in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding our Passover lamb, because this is one of the passages that the feast dayers today use as alleged evidence that we need to be keeping the Passover, the old covenant Passover, when in fact this is about the fulfillment of that. The types and the anti-types, the old covenant types and the new covenant types are their fulfillment, and this new Passover that we have to be celebrated not just once every year, but every single day of our lives as Christians. So with that, let's now move on and address the dibbers washing cited in Hebrews 9:10. Let's go back there and read Hebrews 9:10 again. Hebrews 9, verse 10 again, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Greek word for washings here being baptismos, used only four times in the New Testament. Mark 7, 4 and 8, and Hebrews 6, 2, and here in chapter 9 and verse 10. In three of the four instances, including here in Hebrews 9:10, used for the varied Old Covenant ceremonial washings. Not to be confused with the new covenant's water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Commissioned by our new covenant king in Mark 16:16, and of course preached and performed therefore by Christ's new covenant disciples, both during the first century as recorded in the book of Acts and expounded upon in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and 1 Peter, and also preached and performed by his new covenant disciples ever since the first century. Now, it's being taught by some people that Hebrews 9:10 should be applied to any and all water immersions recorded in the New Testament because of this reference back to the Old Covenant washings here in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. However, while it's true that Hebrews 9:10 makes the Old Covenant's washings superfluous under the New Covenant, no question about that, this does not, nevertheless, this does not automatically mean that all water immersions in the New Testament are all Old Covenant baptisms and likewise superfluous. Where in the Bible are we told that there cannot be a new covenant water immersion for a new covenant, let me put it this way, a new covenant water immersion replacement for the old covenant water washings? Just like there's a new covenant blood sacrifice replacement for the old covenant blood sacrifices. If we are to randomly, with no explicit scriptural direction to eliminate water immersions under the new covenant, simply because of the existence of old covenant water washings, then consistency demands we do the same with the new covenant's blood sacrifice. We shall understand this, thereby eliminating our means of salvation under the new covenant. So once again, where in the Bible are we told that there cannot be a new covenant water immersion replacement for the old covenant water washings, just like there's a new covenant blood sacrifice replacement for the old covenant blood sacrifices? Where in the Bible is that found? And of course, there is no biblical statement to that effect. You can surmise it's true, but until Scripture is presenting proving it true, it's mere speculation. Speculation that disintegrates when scripturally scrutinized. And thus, it's an argument from silence, which of course is no argument at all. Contrasted with our new covenant king's commission in Mark 16:16, he who believeth and is immersed shall be saved, which we've scripturally proven time and time again is a water immersion per Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47-48, etc. That is, we've scripturally proven it. That is, unless you believe and can prove that the Apostle Peter went rogue in rebellion to Christ, rejecting Christ's new covenant immersion of some other type or mode, and conjured up his own water immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can prove that, if you're ready to go there, then possibly we can talk about Mark 16:16 being something other than a water immersion. But until you can prove that that's what Peter did, you have no, and I would be real careful about trying to do that to begin with, but until then, you can't go where this would lead you, because it leads you to the fact that Peter then must have conjured this up on his own and have gone gone rogue or renegade against Christ. And don't overlook, this also puts Christ's omniscience and judgment in question. He was the one who gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which Peter first employed in Acts chapter 2 and then again in Acts chapter 10. Of course, if it were true that Peter defied his Lord and Savior, all of Peter's and Paul's, who he endorsed, all of Peter's and Paul's epistles, along with those who supported either one as called of God, would have to be trashed and eliminated from the New Testament canon, which would amount to nearly the entire New Testament, putting us square in the camp of the ignorant and unstable anti-Paulers who are also faced with scrapping the entire New Testament based on their erroneous, heretical theology. Consequently, it boils down to whether you're going to frame your theology on New Covenant baptism or New Covenant immersion on arguments of silence or on our New Covenant King's Commission for New Covenant water immersion for the forgiveness of sins, as preached and performed by the New Covenant disciples, beginning with Peter in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47-48. Which unequivocally identify what was preached and as a part of the keys to the kingdom of heaven being a water immersion. Where, of course, Acts 2:38 and 10:47-48, where Peter employed the keys to the kingdom of heaven in obedience to his new covenant king, which, again, included water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews, don't misunderstand me, and I don't think you would, but Hebrews 9:10 is true. Hebrews 9:10 is true. The old covenant washings have unequivocally been superseded and replaced with New Covenant immersion. But we must let the Bible, not deafening silence, determine the mode of this New Covenant immersion, as clearly done in Acts 10:47-48, etc. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, picking it up with verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want you to look at verse 11 again. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Where the King James has good things to come, the English Standard Version has good things that have come. And the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, has good things having come. So which is it? Well, the fact is, a case can be made for both, to come and have come. Good things, I mean, good things had already come from Christ definitively inaugurating the new covenant via his death, burial, and resurrection. Good things had come from Christ definitively inaugurating the new covenant and all of its incomparable blessings, again, via his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to his new covenant throne. But it can also be argued that those good things hadn't completely been realized as long as the first temple remained intact, per Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. That is, until the old covenant was ended or concluded with the destruction of the old covenant temple in 70 AD. Look at Hebrews 9:8 again. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The way, we talked about this previously, the way or means for individual salvation was made manifest by Christ via his new covenant commission in Mark 16. However, resurrection from the grave for the old covenant saints, including any first century Christians who died prior to 70 AD, and there were a lot of them, didn't occur until every stone, or at the same time, I'm not sure which it would have been, it doesn't really matter, but didn't occur until or at the same time every stone of the temple was torn down, as foretold by Christ in Matthew 24. Now, for a more exhaustive explanation concerning this in particular, what we find in verse 8, if you haven't already, listen to part 18 of this same series. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 again. But Christ, being come as a high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Unlike, we talked about this before, and of course the Hebrews authors has referred to this as well, but unlike the old covenant high priest who entered the old covenant's holy of holies once every year for thousands of years, our new covenant high priest needed to do so only once, thereby definitively securing eternal salvation for those in him and for those who remain in him. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I think we have looked at it in the past for other reasons, but look at this again as it concerns for those being in him and remaining in him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And in some cases in the past, I've only identified the first or emphasized the first part of this verse, but let's read the whole thing because it provides us that we must be in Christ, done as according to Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, when in faith and repentance we surrender our lives to Christ and bury the dead man and are raised to walk a new life in water immersion. But that's not all of it. We've got to be in Christ and we've got to continue in Christ. Here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus. You don't want to be condemned, you better make sure you're in Christ. And that's only going to be accomplished as the Bible dictates, as found in his Great Commission in Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, and 1 Peter 3, 21. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus, who walk, who continue in Christ, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thus, our new covenant high priest needed only to enter the new covenant holy of holies once, and thereby definitively securing salvation once again for those in him and for those who continue in him. Back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal what? Eternal what? And for whom? Eternal redemption. And who is this epistle written to? Well, Hebrew Israelites. Once again, redemption being one of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. The same Greek word used, for example, In Luke 1:68, where it declares the following, it says, quote, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." End of quote. And his people throughout the Bible, and particularly in Luke chapter 1, referring to his Israel people, those he married under the old covenant nationally, and a remnant thereof ever since under the new covenant. Redemption meaning, you should know this because we've certainly talked about it a lot. Redemption meaning what? To buy back. What Christ accomplished in order to remarry a new covenant redeemed remnant of old covenant Israel. Whereas salvation or forgiveness of sins can be had by both Israelites and non-Israelites alike, redemption, on the other hand, has nothing to do with non-Israelites. Non-Israelites can be bought, per Matthew 13:44, etc., but only Israel, who was divorced by God, what amounted to being sold into captivity or slavery, can be bought back or redeemed by their kinsman redeemer, as we talked about, I know, in Hebrews chapter 1, if not some of these other intervening chapters as well. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 14, at least part of verse 14. Verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth for the purifying of the flesh," verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," referring, of course, without spot, that's what I'm referring to. And I would ask you, does that remind you of anything? Well, let's go over to Exodus chapter 12. If it doesn't, it should, because of what we find in Exodus chapter 12, which you might already recognize as being the what could be called the initial Passover passage of the Old Covenant. Exodus chapter 12. Let's see here. Let's read 1 through 5, I think, is what we need. And it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5 in particular, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Referring, of course, to the Old Covenant Passover lambs. And Hebrews 9:14 to our New Covenant Passover lamb. The Greek word amomas, translated without spot, here it talks about without blemish in Exodus. The Greek word in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, amos, translated without spot, is also in the New Testament translated as without blame, without fault, also without blemish, just like in Hebrews 12. Look at 1 Peter, for example. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where we find this. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," no question, You go back to and understand the first couple of verses, particularly as compared with James chapter 1 and verses 1, 2, or 3. There's no question that Peter's epistles were not written to non-Israelites, but to Israelites. We can go deal with that in another time, and I have certainly dealt with it many times in the past in other series. But there's no question, and this further proves it, because of this Israelite exclusive term, redeemed. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers. What fathers? Well, they're Israelite fathers. That's where the vain behavior, the tradition came from, was from their fathers. Again, verse 18, For as much as you know not that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The phrase without spot actually translated from a completely different Greek word than what we find here with amos, which is translated without blemish, as in Exodus chapter 12, another reference to our new covenant fulfillment, Passover fulfillment, versus the old covenant typology that was pointing to this new covenant fulfillment in Christ. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 now in its entirety. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I've discussed this previously in this series, but let's do it again. Just as the blood of Christ, that's ultimately the agent that washes away our sins. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5, for Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Just as it is that the blood of Christ, that's again ultimately the agent that washes away our sins, it's likewise the blood of Christ that in turn cleanses our conscience, per what we just read in Hebrews 9:14. And just as it is that the blood is applied in water immersion to wash away our sins, per Acts 22:16, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. And just as it is the blood that is applied in water immersion to wash away our sins, per Acts 22:16, so also it is that the blood is applied in water immersion to cleanse our consciences, as it would have to be. Our consciences being cleansed at the same time our sins are forgiven. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure to the water of the flood that carried Noah and his family to safety, or salvation, the like figure, whereunto even immersion does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, as it was under the old covenant with the old covenant washings. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another instance of the word confirming itself, demonstrating once again the divine inspiration of God's incredible word. Back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of a death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, our covenant, they that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Note again the word redemption, referring to whom? In this case, the transgression of those with whom the old covenant was initiated, Israelites, of course. Redemption, backwards, present, and forward in time. Christ's precious blood sacrifice covers all. That is, all covenant faithful Israelites. And for some of the old covenant saints covered with the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, see Hebrews chapter 11's Faith Hall of Fame, of course. Now, Hebrews 9:15 again. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The redemption of those called. And who was it who was called? Who was it who was called? Well, let's find out. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The redemption, Hebrews 9:15 talks about the redemption of those who are called, both those under the old covenant and the new covenant as well. And who was it who was called? Romans 8, 28 through 29, or at Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, or does glorify, praise God. Those, putting 28 and 30 together, those whom he called were those whom he foreknew. Those whom he called were those whom he predestinated. Those to whom he predestinated were those whom he called. Thus, those whom he called were those whom he foreknew. And who was it who Yahweh foreknew? Looking back at the old covenant, that should be obvious whom he foreknew. Who he had a relationship with, an intimate relationship, of looking at the word know, as it sometimes implies an intimate relationship, a marital intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Whom did he foreknow? Well, of course, it was his wife, his old covenant wife whom he foreknew. And to verify the fact, turn over to Romans chapter 11. And verses 1 through 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Same Greek Hebrew word as we just read in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Again, God, verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Let the Bible identify who it's talking about, and you don't have to surmise about it. He identifies who it is. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What you not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Who is that election? His people. Election or a remnant of His people whom He foreknew. Whom He foreknew. Thus, not only does the word redemption identify Israelites, but so do the words called and foreknow or foreknew. All three Israelite exclusive terms. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read verses 15 through 17. And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. If you recall, I addressed these verses in previous messages, pointing out that a covenant and a will are essentially the same thing, both requiring the death of the person who initiates the will, also known as the testator in both instances. And don't forget that these verses that we just read provide the answer for the objection regarding the thief on the cross. That is, that baptism allegedly cannot be a requirement for salvation because the thief was granted salvation without being water immersed. But Christ the testator wasn't yet dead, and could therefore grant salvation by any terms He chose while He was living. Consequently, there is no conflict, like people want to make it. There is no conflict between the salvation Christ granted the thief on the cross and Christ's Great Commission following His death in Mark 16, in which immersion is required for salvation. Good thing, too, because otherwise we're not only forced to pit Scripture against Scripture, but also Christ against Himself. And where's that going to lead us? To thinking that the Bible contradicts itself and we might as well throw it out. It's ultimately where that's going to get us. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 17 through 20. For a testament or covenant is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Referring to what took place in Exodus 24:8, verses 21 through 23. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Temporary or otherwise. Temporary under the old covenant and perpetual or permanent under the new covenant. That is, for those who are in Christ and who remain in Christ. Verses 23 through 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To do what? among other things, to appear in the presence of God for us. To do what? Among other things, to intercede on our on behalf of us sinners. As prophesied by Isaiah in his great messianic prophecy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And what is arguably the greatest, along with Psalms 22, the greatest messianic Old Covenant prophecies of Christ found in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and it's not very long, and it's worthy of our reading the whole thing, so that's what we're going to do, but we're actually going to center in on the very last verse. But let's read it. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he didn't have his physical appearance wasn't any greater than any other man. I'm sure he wasn't ugly, but he wasn't necessarily just, wow, look at this guy, like it was with Saul. It wasn't so with Christ. He didn't stand out because of his physical appearance, but who he was, and as it should be for us, who we are in our character and in our morality and our presentation of the inner man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, another Israelite exclusive term, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise God. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And made intercession for the transgressors. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Picking it up with where we left off with the last reading here. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, as prophesied there in Isaiah 53, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And thus, verses 35 through 39, containing arguably some of the greatest promises found in the scriptures. Verses 35 through 37, because he took our place, because he maketh intercession for us, who, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor the angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Hebrews chapter 7, which of course we've already looked at, but Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. For this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24, picking it up with verse 24 through at least part of 26. For the Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us, now to appear in the presence of God for us, praise God, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year by the blood of others. Horrific and sufficient enough his once for all sacrifice. Praise Yahweh that it wasn't required of him to suffer from the foundation of the world. He suffered more than enough, both before and on the cross. Now verse 26 again, it says, but for then must he often have suffered under since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Note that the word world appears twice in verse 26. The Greek word so poorly translated world in the second case, the word world in the phrase from the foundation of the world, the earlier presence of that word, translated from cosmos, and thus rightly translated world. However, world in the phrase at the end of the world is translated from the Greek word Ion, remember? And therefore should have been translated, and is in most all other translations, should have been translated age, at the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic age, or the Mosaic covenant. World doesn't even make sense in the second instance. We all know that Christ didn't suffer at the end of the world, but instead at the end of the Mosaic age. Just as in Matthew 24:3, in the apostles' question to Christ, to which he responded by informing them that everything in Matthew 24, which is a synopsis of the book of Revelation, was to occur before that generation that he was speaking to passed away. That is at the end of the Mosaic age. Contrast Christ's response to today's futurist and historicist prognosticators who would have us believe that most or some of the things are yet to occur, some 2,000 plus years and counting, at the alleged end of the world. I think you should know who you should follow in such situations. Now, Matthew 25 through 27. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment. All men die once. Some men die twice, and others live twice, which it is depending upon whether they're goats or sheep, as described in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, 41 and 46. Note, eternal judgment or punishment, as what's found in Matthew 25, I didn't turn to it because I don't think we're going to have time. Well, maybe we do. Matthew, let's go over there. Matthew 25, I'll read it quickly. I think we can squeeze this in. Matthew 25, beginning with verses 31 through 34, referring to the judgment of both the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, and verses 31 through 34 to begin with, it says, "And when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Contrasted with verses 41 and 46. "And then shall He say unto them on the left," the goats, "on His left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," or for the slanderer, as it should have been translated, "and his angels. And verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." Note, eternal judgment or punishment, not punishing, what in Revelation is depicted as the second death. That is eternal annihilation versus eternal torment versus eternal life. Eternal judgment, death versus eternal life for His sheep. That is His new covenant, redeemed Israel remnant. Now back to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's finish off the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin, unto salvation." Salvation for His redeemed remnant, and judgment upon those who reject Him. And I don't think that I need to tell you which of the two camps you want to find yourself in. All right, we're going to end with that for this message, and Lord willing, we'll begin the next message with chapter 10. I might revisit some of those last verses in the next message as well, but we'll see when we get to it. All right, with that, let's once again go to our Heavenly Father. We thank You, Lord. We praise You and glorify Thee, O Lord. You are so good to us in so many incredible ways, beyond our ability to even fathom most of them. And particularly, and this is yet not completely fathomable by any of us, but beginning with our individual salvation made possible through our new covenant Passover Lamb, whom we are to surrender, or we hopefully have surrendered ourselves to by taking up the cross, but daily doing the same and thereby celebrating our Passover Lamb and the feast, our Passover feast, every single day of our lives. Not just once a year, as it was under the inferior old covenant. We give You the glory, praise, and honor once again in all things. We thank You once again for Your incredible love, mercy, justification, sanctification, redemption, and eternal life for those in Christ and those who remain in Him. We love You and praise You and thank You, Father, for these things. We claim them all in the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.